So we come to Augustine, whom I call the herald of the Reformation. And before we go to him, I want to look at a couple of things. First, I want to give a short introduction to the importance of church history. And then I want us to take an introduction to the world of Augustine, and that is so that we can get a closer view of the Roman Empire. So, Augustine is the herald of the Reformation. There is a unity in the body of Christ that transcends the barriers of cultures, languages, and epochs. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, there is probably no more profitable area of study for the Christian, save the Scriptures, than the study of church history. That study enriches our lives with a power and a vitality that springs from that real kinship that we share with believers in all ages in the common faith, that we're all members of Christ's body, members of the Church Universal. You might have noticed that as an encouragement and stimulus to the faith of the first century Hebrew believers, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews gives these believers a quick summary of church history in Hebrews chapter 11, when he's talking about faith. He reviews in sweeping scope the faithful lives of these Old Testament saints. And it is to this cloud of faithful witnesses that he appeals in chapter 12 to encourage these Christians, and us as well, to run the race with that same faithfulness. Notice the sweep of his historical emphasis that runs from those earliest days of Abel through Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, David, Samuel, and numerous others. He describes those who, in the annals of Old Testament church history, lived their lives of faithfulness to God in a variety of different circumstances, precisely because of his steadfast faithfulness to them. And then he appeals to this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us as examples to us in laying aside the weights and running with endurance the race that's set before us. With this profoundly biblical example of the importance of our being familiar with church history, we cannot underestimate the value of these Reformation Day conferences. So just what is church history, anyway? Schaff speaks of a difference between the objective and subjective conceptions of church history. Objectively, he says, the history of the church is, quote, the rise and progress of the kingdom of heaven upon earth for the glory of God and the salvation of the world. Subjectively, considered as a science and art, he says, in the subjective sense, church history is the faithful and lifelike description of the origin and progress of this heavenly kingdom. It is a continuous commentary on the Lord's twin parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. It shows at once how Christianity spreads over the world, the mustard seed, and how it penetrates, transforms, and sanctifies the individual and all the departments and institutions of social life. The leaven. Church history, then, in virtue of its very nature, holds the prominent position within the rest of world history. It's the hub. Church history is the center around which revolves all of world history. Schaff puts it this way: the central current and ultimate aim of universal history is the kingdom of God established by Jesus Christ All other institutions are made subservient to it, and in its interest, the whole world is governed. Secular history, he says, far from controlling sacred history, is controlled by it, must directly or indirectly subserve its ends, and can only be fully understood in the central light of Christian truth and the plan of salvation. Now, those are pretty strong words. And I must admit, I used to think them perhaps a bit arrogant. I mean, after all, to say that the whole of world history, all of the history of the world, has no meaning apart from the history of the church. That the significance of world events is absolutely dependent on such a small thing as the church. That's quite a claim. But the more I considered it, and especially the more I considered biblical history, the more I saw that Schaff was absolutely right. Consider some examples with me for just a moment, examples from the scriptures to underscore Schaff's point. First, consider the history of the ancient empire of Egypt. Vast and powerful, greatly intelligent society. Consider the pharaohs that governed that empire, the number one rulers of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. Reams of historical research have been compiled regarding this empire, a very significant secular historical study. And if, you know, if you ever find yourself flat on your back after a back operation with some time on your hands and you don't know what to do, you can brush up on your Egyptian history. Yet we are informed that all this vast empire was erected by God for one purpose, and that's not the purpose that most historians recognize. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. We might expect God to say that about Israel, a nation that claims Jehovah, a people that claim to worship and serve him. But Egypt never claimed any such allegiance to Jehovah. Yet Jehovah shows that his hand is on Egypt anyway, for his own purposes. This very significant part of secular history revolved around God's purposes in church history. Secondly, consider for a moment the prophecy of Amos. In the first two chapters, one by one, Amos pronounces God's judgments on the nations surrounding Judah. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab. These nations never claimed to serve Jehovah or have anything to do with him. They did not recognize him. They never gave allegiance to his law or even recognized his law. But they all ended in devastation by God's hand because of their transgressions of his standards. The histories of these nations were not neutral, unaffected by or not affecting the history of God's people. These peoples and their histories, their secular histories, which you can go and read about in the secular books, were all dependent on God's purposes in church history. The historical demise of these secular nations revolves precisely around the hub of church history, the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Thirdly, there's also the great Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar the Great conquered the Middle East, captured all of Judah. Remember the book of Daniel? Read through that prophecy and see how God interweaves the sweeping history of nations, unbelieving nations, with the history of his church. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, the breast and the arms of silver, the torso of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and then how that stone cut out without hands comes down and crashes into that statue, grinds it to powder, and that same stone becomes a great mountain filling the earth. And the golden head, of course, was Babylon. Then came Media Persia, then came Greece, and finally Rome. And these great empires, so prevalent in the history of that time, were each raised up and brought down, not as a result of abstract and blind forces of historical fate or chance, nor as a result of the schemes of men, though men's schemes were divinely used in the process, no doubt. They were raised up and brought down by God for his purposes in direct relation to his kingdom. Note what he says in Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. After his own lesson of 7 years in the wilderness, Nebuchadnezzar finally came to realize that whether it be in the history of believers or the history of unbelievers or the history of nations, the bottom line is that God rules in history for his own purposes. Fourth, consider with me for a moment Cyrus the Persian, who is called by God in Isaiah 44, my shepherd. Cyrus was used by God to send the exiled Israel back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and once again to possess that covenant land. Cyrus' power, the whole Persian Empire, was brought into existence for the sake of God's people. He tells us so. It's not that the history of God's people was God's kingdom was dependent on and revolved around the history of Media Persia, but that the whole history of the Media Persian Empire was dependent on and revolved around the history of God's kingdom. And lastly, fifthly, consider the capital city of that most brutal military empire in the Middle East, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Here was a city, here was a nation that gave no recognition at all to Jehovah and his law. They had their own gods. Yet God, remarkably, sent his prophet Jonah to proclaim God's judgment on this great city for its wickedness. And then even more amazing, they repent, and God spares them. An unmistakable message right smack in the middle of the Old Testament that God's grace extends also to the Gentiles. And it will extend also to the Gentiles. And this was a truth that just totally unsettled Jonah's mind, if you remember. He couldn't wrap his arms around that idea, because the Assyrians did not deserve God's mercy. And yet here he was being merciful to them. And of course, God kind of straightened out Jonah's thinking there too. The history of this capital city of the Assyrians depends on the history of God's kingdom. Then the very next generation of Ninevites, only 100 years later, had so departed from their previous commitment that God had the prophet Nahum declare their judgment once more. Only this time, there would be no repentance. And this time, there would be no mercy, and the Assyrian horde is crushed by the invading Babylonian forces. You see, cities and nations rise and fall. Leaders are set up and taken down. The history of nations moves along, all by God's hand, for his purposes in his kingdom. World history revolves around church history. And we could go on with illustration after illustration, but just consider for a moment the principle as it's stated in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Then notice what he says. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the formative process of church history. God in Jesus Christ, subduing the kingdoms, reigning at the right hand of God, growing into a huge mountain to fill the earth, and ransacking the house of the strong man, to use that imagery that Jesus used in Matthew 12:28-29, says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." It's precisely church history that gives us the key for understanding world history, and not vice versa. And so with this foundational understanding, we come to look more specifically at Augustine, whom I call the herald of the Reformation. In previous years in this conference, we've examined quite a few reformers, pre-reformers, Puritans, both early and late, Wycliffe, Huss, Calvin, Knox, and the Covenanters, the English Puritans, Whitfield, Edwards, and Tennant in the Great Awakening, and yet all of these hearken back in their teaching to this earliest of pre-reformers, this voice crying out over the centuries, this herald of Reformation to come, Augustine. The post-apostolic church was still in its very early days of development, and much was different from the days when Luther nailed his explosive parchment to the door in Wittenberg. And yet, as we will see, all of the essential doctrinal problems which formed the foundation for the abuses that Luther would later oppose, they were quite present in their early stages in the world of Augustine. And he spoke to those with clarity, insight, and gusto. But before we come to Augustine himself, it'll help us to set the stage by examining a little more closely that early history that shaped the world in which Augustine lived and moved. So we'll briefly look at the early beginnings of the Christian church after the days of the apostle. And in doing that, we'll look at the heading of the Roman Empire and the church. The early development of the church after Christ's resurrection took place within the historical context of the Roman Empire. And that context will be helpful for us to understand. At the height of its power, the Roman Empire stretched westward to England as far as Hadrian's Wall, which was built to keep out the Scots, who were too tough to conquer, all the way to Persia, and from the Sahara to northwestern Germany. The Rhine and Danube rivers formed the northeastern borders to keep out the Goths, Franks, Saxons, and at one point even the Huns. The empire was so huge that the Mediterranean Sea was only an inland waterway that united the many Roman provinces that were on its banks. There were hundreds of tribes encompassed by Rome, and nations with far longer histories than Rome's were under her control. It's not an overstatement to say that all roads led to Rome. It was truly an awesome force at the height of its power. In its earliest days, around 750 BC, it was a small village on the Tiber River in western Italy, which slowly grew until about 267 BC, when it encompassed the Italian peninsula. From that point, it grew more rapidly. In less than 100 years, the Roman hand had reached out to embrace and rule the island of Sicily, Corsica, Sardinia, much of Spain, and that powerful state of Carthage in North Africa. Then Rome began to expand eastward and northward. All the borders of the Mediterranean were subdued. All of Gaul in modern France and parts of what today is modern Germany. In the course of Rome's expansion, Palestine came under Roman control in 63 BC and became a Roman province in AD 6. For more than four centuries, the boundaries of Rome extended from the Atlantic Ocean on the west, from the Alps to the North Sea, east all the way to Persia. As we said, the Rhine separated Gaul from the unconquered Germany, and the Danube kept out the barbarians in the north, while the Sahara formed the southern boundary. For a long time, Rome was governed as a republic. The Senate was very powerful, and no one individual held too much power over the government. Then all that changed very significantly in 27 BC. When, in response to internal chaos that just threatened to destroy the Republic, the full political power of Rome was placed in the hands of Gaius Octavianus, who was Julius Caesar's nephew. We remember Octavianus better as Caesar Augustus, the first and greatest of the Roman emperors. It was at this crucial point that the Republic of Rome ended, and the Empire of Rome began. It was this Caesar Augustus who gave the decree at the time of Jesus' birth that all the world should be taxed. That census is what, in God's providential timing, brought Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. The relatively peaceful stability that Octavianus brought to the Roman government lasted more than 200 years and was extremely important to the early growth, spread, and development of Christianity. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Forgive me if we learn a little bit of Latin this evening. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, made it easy to trade, travel, and communicate across the whole Roman Empire. Roman roads were the best yet, and several sections of them still exist today. There are Roman bridges that still exist today. You could travel from one end of the empire to the other far more easily and quickly than at any other time before. This time of relative peace also encouraged the development of cultural achievements and advances in the arts, literature, architecture, culture, and an increased study of law. And while these cultural achievements were really inferior in ways to those of their Greek predecessors, still the economy was healthy and gave varying degrees of prosperity all around the empire. In every territory, the Roman army symbolized the Roman presence, the Roman power, the Roman law, the Roman authority, and the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. Also very important, throughout the empire, there was used a common language, Greek. Interesting that it was not Latin that was the worldwide language of the time. But from the Greek Empire, which the Romans conquered, still the language of preference was the Greek language. It made it easier than ever before to communicate all across the empire. We have to remember how strong an influence the Greek culture had on the Roman world, particularly around the region of Palestine. Roman rule could never obliterate the influence of the older Greek Empire. Greek culture, Greek language, Greek thinking remained prominent throughout the empire, which is why we still refer to it today as the Greco-Roman world. And as we'll see, this lingering Greek influence also had its effect on the theology of the church. Well, in Palestine, from 63 BC, Rome was the controlling power, though they were allowed some measure of local self-government in Palestine. In 37 BC, Herod the Great, in whose reign Jesus was born, became king with Rome's approval. One other thing we need to remember in this background that will be very significant for the spread of the church. That's the fact that during this time we find, interestingly enough, there were far more Jews outside of Palestine than there were in it. Deportations in the past, commercial interests during peacetime had spread Jews in all directions of the empire. And remember that wherever we find the Jewish presence throughout the empire, we find the synagogue. And these were very important when the time came for the early spread of the gospel. You remember that in Paul's travels, he would always begin his teaching and his preaching in the synagogues. He already had the infrastructure. It was already there. For some time, the Christian church was viewed by the Romans as merely a sect of Judaism. But that soon came to an end. In the early 60s AD, the Jews planned a revolt against Rome. Many Jewish leaders advised against it. Christian leaders advised against it, but the planning continued. The Christian Jews chose to oppose that planned revolt, and since at about that time James, the Lord's brother and leader of the Jerusalem church, was killed, the Christians, by and large, left Jerusalem. As time went on, the church grew. The rift between them and the non-Christian Jews grew ever wider, and in 84 AD, the Jewish leaders in Palestine sent out word to synagogues all over the empire that Christian Jews were no longer welcome in their assemblies. When it became recognized that the Christians were not just another sect of the Jews, then the door was thrown open for intense persecutions. The reason for that is because of the way that Rome dealt with religion. The diversity of local religious customs was recognized and honored by Rome. But of course, there had to be a unifying factor as well to kind of hold the empire together. Military might alone was not sufficient for this. Rome knew that. So the emperors used religion to strengthen their unifying power and authority. And it's precisely this that led to the persecutions of the Christians. So why persecute the Christians and not the other religions? The key to that is found in the one unifying Roman religion, the emperor religion. At first, the emperors were to be venerated, exalted, honored. But by 12 BC, the emperor Augustus was called in Egypt Theos Kai Kurios, God and Lord. It was under Augustus that emperor worship was made mandatory, and he was called Pontifex Maximus. After that, the emperors ruled as gods. Any religion that upheld this worship of the emperor, it was just a small ritual sacrifice, really. Any religion that did that was given the Roman stamp of approval and was called religio licita, a lawful or a licit religion. Any religion was allowed so long as they also approved the emperor religion. Any religion that did not permit the worship of the emperor was considered religio illicita, illicit or unlawful religion, with one very important exception. The Jews were granted an exemption. They were not required to sacrifice to the emperor. Why was this? Why the exception for the Jews? Well, the Romans were very pragmatic rulers. They had to be, to hold together such a vast empire as they did. And they were careful not to offend major and important segments of the empire. And in this matter, they could afford to be tolerant with the Jews for several important reasons. One, the Jews were very numerous. Millions of people, a significant portion of the empire, were Jewish. Secondly, they were not just localized. They were spread throughout the empire. Thirdly, as a whole, they were wealthy and prosperous within the empire. They provided a significant tax base. And they were well organized by common social and religious bonds, the synagogue infrastructure, for instance. And fourth, they were staunchly and fanatically monotheistic. No other gods before me. And they were deeply offended by the introduction of other gods, most of their other polytheistic neighbors, to whom just another god was no big thing. You know, you've already got your list of a dozen gods, the emperor one more, bring him in. Got plenty. Not the Jews. Only one. And fifthly, very importantly, they were distinct and they were separate within the empire. Not too many Gentiles became Jews. I mean, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, they have to compass land and sea just to make one proselyte. It was not terribly popular to convert to Judaism. And so conversions to Judaism being relatively rare, they were then not a great threat to the emperor religion if they were excused from that requirement of emperor worship. So since the Jews were numerous, widespread, wealthy taxpayers, fanatically monotheistic, and quite distinct, and not very successful at recruiting other Romans to become Jews, the Romans were willing to grant the Jews an exemption from the requirement of emperor worship. They were still considered religio licita, even though they didn't require worship of the emperor. And at first, the church benefited greatly from this Jewish exemption. Paul and his fellow laborers would begin their ministry in specific towns in the synagogues. Most of the Christians were Jews in those earliest days. In the mind of the public and in the mind of the government, Christianity was simply a branch of Judaism. Even when the Jews were opposing the Christians, it was often perceived as a family squabble. You remember that the Roman proconsul of Achaia, Gallio, said when the Jews in Corinth asked him to condemn Paul for preaching, you remember his answer in Acts 18, verses 12 through 16, he says, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, I should have reason to bear with you, O Jews. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. It's just two branches of the family tree fighting it out. Just don't get me involved in that. Christianity was seen as just another sect of Judaism. But as the church grew, it became increasingly evident that the Christians and the Jews were not one and the same. Gentiles were entering the church in greater numbers than Jews. Non-Christian Jews would increasingly ostracize Christian Jews. And in the end, the officials came to recognize the difference. And so now, out from under the blanket of protection afforded by to the Jews under Roman law, and still unwilling to make sacrifice to the emperor, Christians found themselves in an increasingly vulnerable position. Very dangerous. The Jews were numerous, wealthy, well-organized, and influential. They had the protection of Roman law. But the Christians were relatively few, poor, and with little influence. So Christianity, out from under the umbrella of Judaism, became religio illicita, an unlawful religion. And they risked their goods, their reputations, their positions, often their very lives, to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the beginnings of that persecution? 64 AD, the city of Rome burned. Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and thus began the first wave of Christian persecution in Rome. At this time, the persecution was, it is suspected by some that perhaps Nero had a hand in that burning of Rome in the first place, since he really wanted to rebuild Rome to his own glory and call it Neropolis. We don't have ironclad proof of that, but at this time the persecution was local in Rome. It did not extend to the whole empire. In fact, there were really two periods of Roman persecution. The first, from Nero to Decius, and you have your emperor list there in front of you that kind of lays out the emperors. The first, from Nero to Decius in 250 AD, were mostly localized in various parts of the empire. The second period of persecution, from Decius to Diocletian, and this one ended with Constantine in 313, that was a period when the persecution was general. It was empire-wide. Now, we must make no mistake here about the central cause of the persecution. There were many contributing factors, but one is fundamental. It was the refusal of the Christians to worship the emperor. The church would not permit its members to sacrifice to the emperor. And it wasn't much. It's not like you had to believe certain things. You didn't have to be catechized. You didn't have to have moral restrictions on what you wanted to do or didn't want to do. All you had to do was just a little bit of sacrifice, burn the incense to him on those you know, holy day occasions. That's all you had to do. It wasn't terribly intrusive into your lifestyle. But to the believers, that was to acknowledge him as God. And that was something God could never allow. And so in that historic context, that was seen as treason. You've refused to recognize the emperor as God. You are not a loyal Roman citizen. That is treason. Christians were greatly misunderstood as a group. Partly we can understand that, because they refused to worship any of the many gods that had made Rome great. They did not permit statues or images of gods. They didn't have, you went into Christians' homes, you didn't see the gods, the idols anywhere. So they were accused of being atheists. Well, you don't believe in gods. You know, where's your image? Where's your God? Well, my God's invisible. You're an atheist. They were accused of practicing immorality. They were accused of adultery. They were accused of incest, of drunkenness, of cannibalism, many other absurd practices. But when you think about it, their communion services were held in private. They met for fellowship and prayer often at night. They called each other brother and sister, even husbands and wives. They referred to their communion meal with the words of Jesus, "This is my body. This is my blood." They gave each other a kiss of fellowship and drank wine at their services. So they were quite misunderstood by the surrounding culture. And as time went on, they were persecuted not for any actions they committed, not for any specific crime that they committed, but simply for being Christians. Just naming the name of Christ was enough to render them guilty in the eyes of the Roman state. Well, one thing we'll find right away is that the Roman persecution of the Christians was not consistent or uniform throughout the kingdom, either temporally or spatially. Sometimes the persecution was very fierce in one location while it was almost non-existent in another location. There were local authorities who ignored the Christians. There were long periods when there was practically no persecution. Some emperors were extremely enthusiastic about exterminating the Christians, while others were not. Septimus Severus prohibited conversion to Christianity in 202. In the reign of Maximus Thrax in 235 to 238, he ordered all of the clergy to be executed. But the decrees of these emperors were only partly carried out. There was complete rest from persecution between 260 and 305, and thousands of converts joined the church, many of which fell away in the later persecutions. Decius, 251, and Valerian, 257 and 259, pursued an empire-wide persecution, but it soon came to an end in the West. In the West, the persecution under Diocletian and his successors lasted only briefly, but in the East, it held on until 323, and this last was the most severe of all. So it would be inaccurate to say, as some have said, that from Nero to Constantine was one constant stream of Christian persecution. No. It would be more accurate to say that these 250 years did hold much persecution for the church at various times and places with varying degrees of severity. The Christian suffering in the early centuries under Rome, though not always equal in extent or severity, was real suffering nonetheless. Now, I want us to take just a few brief examples from among the emperors that set the stage for the coming of that very important emperor, Constantine. And then I want to take just a few examples from among the early church fathers, just touching very briefly on a few of those, who set the stage for the coming of that very important Augustine. So first, your emperors. Look over your list to get a feel for the time frame of the emperors of Rome. You'll quickly notice that many of them reigned a very short time. This was not a stable occupation. Job security was not one of the benefits of being a Roman emperor. And many of these emperors had really little influence as far as our agenda is concerned. There are a few I wanted to note, though, particularly with regard to their relation to the church, and the first one is Nero. He's recognized as the first great persecutor of the church. It was in Nero's reign that tradition assigns the martyrdom of Peter and Paul in Rome. His first 5 years of reign, from 54 to 59, were pretty good, as he took the wise counsels of Seneca and others. But the last 9 years were terrible. See, to him, the world was a great comedy and tragedy, with himself as the chief actor. He had an insane passion for popular approval and the applause of the crowd. He would play on the lyre. He sang his songs at the supper table. Made those poor guests sit through song after song. I mean, how are you going to refuse to come to dinner for the emperor, you know? We weren't allowed to sing at the table when I was growing up. I don't let my kids sing at the table either, but he did. He would drive his chariots in the circus. He performed as a mimic on the stage and made high-ranking nobles act out parts in obscene Greek myths and plays. As Tacitus, the Roman historian, described the public reaction to his persecution of the Christians, he says, although they were guilty of being Christians and deserved death, people began to feel sorry for them, for they realized that they were being massacred not for the public good, but to satisfy one man's mania. Nero grew increasingly mad. Some modern historians postulate that it may well have been because of lead poisoning. There was an article that they recreated. The royal table had a very special wine that had a special syrup that was added to the wine, and that syrup was made by boiling down good wine in lead vats. And so they kind of recreated the process and found that the lead content was enough to make you mad as a hatter. Another occupation that had lead poisoning as its cause. But regardless of the physical means that God used, we still see here a clear enacting of God's judgments described in Romans chapter 1. Nero thought nothing of human life, and he found murder to be a pleasant diversion. He killed his brother Britannicus, his mother Agrippina, his wives Octavia and Poppaea. You ever wanted to be a Roman empress, you know, marry the emperor? Might not be the best idea. Risky occupation. He killed his teacher and advisor, Seneca, and many other eminent Romans, and countless Christians, of course, as well, and finally, himself. An extremely important event worth remembering for future reference occurred in Nero's reign in July of 64 AD, and it set in motion a series of events of crucial significance for the church. And we already mentioned it. That was the burning of Rome. For 9 days, the city burned out of control. Only 4 of the 14 districts were not harmed. Well, if you look at the city of Chattanooga, split it into 14 parts, you know, only 4 of those not destroyed by fire. The fire of London burned only 4 days and destroyed 400 of and 36 acres. The Great Chicago Fire only lasted 36 hours and destroyed over 17,000 buildings and left 98,500 people homeless. Three districts were obliterated entirely in the Roman fire. Rich architecture and ornament, priceless artworks perished forever, and people and animals were destroyed on a fearful scale. And it is seriously believed by many that Nero himself had set the fire. He certainly wanted to rebuild Rome, as we mentioned, on a far greater scale and call it Neropolis to his own glory. Whether he actually did or not, the rumors were strong enough that he felt that he had to find a scapegoat. He had to blame somebody. So he accused the Christians of starting the fire. This was the first excuse for persecuting them. When several were arrested and evidence could not be found to link them with the fire, they were, as Tacitus says, convicted not so much of the crime of incendiarism as of hating the human race. The fact that they were not of the world made an attempt to destroy the city plausible enough to convict them. As Schaff says, under this wanton charge of incendiarism, backed by the equally groundless charge of misanthropy and unnatural vice, there began a carnival of blood such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. It was the answer of the powers of hell to the mighty preaching of the two chief apostles, which had shaken heathenism to its center. Great numbers of Christians were put to death. Some were crucified, probably to mock Christ's crucifixion. Some were sewn up in the skins of animals, and wild, mad dogs were set upon them in the arena. At night, Nero would put Christians on stakes in his garden, would cover them with tar or oil or resin, and then would burn them as torches to amuse his guests as he would race around in his chariot. Tacitus, I guess in Latin it would be Tacitus, I anglicize, the Roman historian who didn't like Christians, even he was convinced of their innocence of the charge, and he did express a certain pity on their unjust torments. Well, when Nero's madness finally led him to suicide at a young age, many predicted he would be reincarnated. After his death, there was chaos on the throne as Galba, Otho, and Vitellius followed in rapid succession. Vitellius was taken from a dog's kennel drunk. Won't try and guess what he was doing in the dog's kennel. He was dragged through the streets of Rome, and he was shamefully killed. And then came Vespasian. Vespasian, who actually took the throne in 69, started the campaign in 67 under Nero. The main thing for which we remember him was that in 70 AD, under his rule, his son, Titus the General, who would succeed him as emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews rebelled against Rome and withheld the tax, confident that they would win. The Christians and moderate Jews had counseled them against this, but to no avail. And then after a long and bitter siege, which is graphically described by the historian Josephus, Jerusalem finally fell. And so if you read his account, the Jewish Roman historian Josephus, sometime when you've just had surgery and you don't have anything to do and you can catch up on your reading of Josephus, it is shocking what that city went through under the siege of Titus. It is. And then comes Domitian, and I think we'll probably leave it with him and pick up after next time. But Domitian reigned from 81 to 96, and by both Christian and secular writers, historians, Domitian is called the second Nero because of his intense persecution of the Christians. He followed in Nero's footsteps, a promising beginning, quickly giving way to madness. He required that people address him as our Lord and God. He placed gold and silver statues of himself in the holiest temples. When he seemed most friendly, that's when he was most dangerous. He charged the Christians with atheism, and he killed many of them, even his own cousin, the consul Flavius Clemens. And he sent into exile Flavius' wife, Domitilla. Some say it was Domitian who exiled John to Patmos. Others say it was Nero. and I'm not even going to go there. But I take that back. I'll spend just a second on Trajan, and then we'll leave it. Trajan, from 98 to 117, under him the official position regarding Christians was finally nailed down. Pliny, who was the governor of Bithynia, wrote Trajan about them and said, essentially, you know, I've not investigated them myself. I really don't know what they're all about. I simply ask them if they're Christians, and if they continue to claim to be Christians, I have them executed. And Trajan then essentially agreed with this course. He did regulate the matter a bit. He said that an anonymous accusation was not to be accepted. He said that Christians were not just to be hunted out, but that if any were discovered, they would be given the chance to repent. Anyone, he says, who denies being a Christian and actively proves it by adoring our gods must be forgiven on the basis of his repentance, no matter how suspect his past. If he still confesses to being a Christian, remember, religio illicita, an illicit, unlawful religion, then he was to be put to death. Hadrian, not much to say about Hadrian, 117 to 138, besides building Hadrian's wall in Britain to keep out the Scots. Hadrian further regulated the persecution by forbidding that Christians be condemned without evidence. And we're going to leave it there and then pick up next time with Marcus Aurelius from 161 to 180. Background to the emperors leads up to Constantine, the crucial emperor. And then a little background to the fathers leading up to Augustine, the crucial father. And that's where we're, Lord willing, going to be taking us next time.